as you've been hearing, this is the last week of our Welcome Home series before starting something new next Sunday. In the coming weeks, we are looking forward to hearing from our Covenant missionaries and thinking more about ministry with immigrants and refugees. And as I was starting to dig into our text for today, I realized that it gives us a nice transition between these two themes. We've been talking about home as a place to belong. We've talked about the house rules of life in the church. And last week, we looked at scenes from the dinner table, asking what it means to expand our tables, our welcome, and invite others to the feast. And what a beautiful video showing us of life here at BCC as our home. And today we'll be wondering about what home looks like when Jesus calls us out of our places of comfort and security into unknown territory. What does home mean when we're out on the road? I love a good road trip. I've done quite a few in my time, traveling between Southern and Northern California growing up, and then between California and Chicago during my years at North Park, and then, of course, making the ultimate journey all the way to these faraway lands of Minnesota. I don't love all the prep work for a road trip, but once the work is done of planning the route, packing up the car, getting gas, figuring out the stops, making sure all the best snacks are within arm's reach, I love that feeling of finally pulling out of the driveway, queuing up the playlist, and embracing the long road ahead. And I don't mind a solo road trip, but the best ones are with a close friend, someone with lots of shared history, where there's no expectation that we need to entertain each other or fill all the silence, but preferably someone who wants to sing along with all the same nostalgic songs from the 90s and 2000s. When I'm traveling with someone like that, even when we're on the road, there's a sense of home because we're together. And maybe you know what that's like too. In our text for today from the Gospel of Luke, Jesus and his disciples are on a sort of road trip, but with a little more at stake than the ones that we're used to. Up to this point in Luke's account, we've heard about Jesus' birth, his baptism by John in the Jordan and temptation in the wilderness, the calling of the first disciples, and then a series of teachings and miracles. And here in chapter 9, there is a shift in tone as Jesus starts the journey toward Jerusalem. And we'll start reading at verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. We'll pause there. In that first verse, when it says Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, the Greek is actually Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. It was an expression that meant his whole being, his purpose and focus is now turned in a certain direction. In this case, toward the place where he would complete his mission and fulfill the purpose he came for. This is a journey full of meaning for Jesus, so there's heightened intensity and determination as he sets out. But the trip that he and his disciples are embarking on is not a straightforward one. They don't have guaranteed pit stops along the way, no hotel reservations they can count on. They are completely dependent on the hospitality of people and villages along their route. And the first place Jesus wants to go is Samaria, which is probably the last place in the world the disciples would have chosen. We can imagine the eye rolls behind Jesus' back. To the Jewish people, Samaritans were seen as traitors. There was deep-seated hostility, even hatred, between these two people groups. And Jesus was not ignorant of this. In fact, he's very intentional about challenging these stereotypes, which happens most clearly as he tells the story of the Good Samaritan, which you might be familiar with. So Jesus sends people ahead to see if there will be a place for them to stay, and the messengers come back with the news that they will not be welcomed. Jesus must have known it was a long shot, extremely unlikely that Samaritans would have gone out of their way to help a group of Jews traveling to celebrate a religious feast in Jerusalem, which was outside their accepted customs and practices. So they receive this news, and here's how James and John react. And I think it's a little funny how matter-of-fact this reads in the text. They asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" Like, just checking. I'm sure there was more to the dialogue than that, but you gotta love this unfiltered reaction from two of Jesus' closest disciples. These two have literally been following in Jesus' footsteps, watching what he's doing, hearing all the words he speaks. They've even heard his Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Plain, as it's described in Luke chapter 6, where Jesus says this: "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you." Jesus' message is so clear, and yet their reaction is so relatable, because love of enemies makes no sense to us. It does not compute. But Jesus' response is just as matter of fact. He turns and rebukes them, and they move on. I like to picture Jesus just saying, "Stop it. You know better than that." And this sort of thing happens all through the Gospels. Jesus' patience with the disciples is amazing. They are so slow to catch on, and I think we can be too as we try to make sense of the teachings of Jesus in our time and place. This is not an easy command to follow. The struggle to love our enemies, to not return evil for evil, is so real. And it's completely countercultural. What does it mean to take Jesus seriously in a culture where hatred of enemy is almost celebrated? The most obvious way we see this playing out right now is in our current political climate that is so incredibly polarized, where the other side is demonized and treated with contempt. It seems like there's no in-between space, no nuance in the way we talk to or about each other. So how would Jesus speak into this? If you bring to mind for a moment someone you know who has a complete opposite viewpoint to yours, might be in this room, what would it take to try to see that person with eyes of love instead of hate, knowing that they are just as human and complicated and nuanced as you are? What does it mean to love someone without necessarily agreeing with them? And how do we move past the initial instinct toward anger and judgment and calling down fire from heaven to destroy another person? It's almost laughable, but isn't that what our hearts do sometimes? And we've seen in all too real ways what that kind of hate, where that kind of hate can lead us. In the story, Jesus doesn't give their violent reaction much airtime. He dismisses it and keeps going. He keeps showing them a different way. And I think there's deep wisdom in that. Jesus doesn't try to perfect an argument to convince them that the way they're thinking or feeling is wrong. He simply lives his life in a way that introduces them to the kingdom of God, a kingdom that is about invitation, not judgment, a kingdom that centers the stories of the outsiders and humbles those who are used to being seen as the most important. And let's take note, when Jesus does get angry, who is it with? It's never with those outside the bounds of the Jewish religious circles. It is with the religious authorities themselves, who are using their power to keep people away from God, who are mistreating the poor, who are limiting access to God, and making the circle smaller. That's what makes Jesus angry. We'll keep reading verse 57. "As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus replied, 'Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head.' He said to another man, 'Follow me.' But he replied, 'First, Lord, first, let me go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Still another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family.' Jesus replied, 'No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." So here Jesus interacts with three potential followers on their journey. And through these brief interactions, we get three pictures of what might get in the way of saying yes to a life with Jesus. So as we touch on each one, listen for where you might resonate or relate to one of these scenarios. The first potential follower makes the first move toward Jesus. He says, "I will follow you wherever you go." This man is very eager. He's probably heard stories about the amazing things Jesus is doing, and he wants to see for himself. His heart is saying a big yes. But his understanding of what following Jesus means is shallow. And so Jesus responds by making it clear what it will cost. Jesus was a rabbi, and people in that time had a basic understanding of what it meant to be a student of a rabbi. But following Jesus involved a different kind of commitment. This rabbi is not staying in one place. He's an itinerant teacher, relying on others to support and provide for his needs. He's a stranger in a foreign land where rejection is a given, and he's completely dependent. Following Jesus as he travels and teaches means living in uncertainty. At the end of the day, can this man stomach that level of commitment? The text doesn't tell us what he decides, but we can imagine that this clarification about what is required gave this man some things to think about. In the second scenario, Jesus is the one who extends the invitation. He simply says, "Follow me." But this man has a really good excuse for why it's not a good time for him. "First, let me go and bury my father." That sounds like a pretty good reason, something that Jesus would have understanding for. But the reality is, if the man's father were already dead, he wouldn't be out here on the road interacting with Jesus. He would be busy with those preparations. So it's most likely the case that this man's father wasn't dead yet. He's just using it as an excuse to delay making the commitment. Still, Jesus' response sounds a little harsh. "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Jesus is making the point that commitment to the kingdom takes priority even over family loyalties. There's also probably some symbolism here about life and death. Those who are spiritually alive will spend their time proclaiming and offering life to others. There's an urgency and an importance to this that takes priority over rituals involving death, as meaningful as those may be. Again, we don't know how this interaction resolves in the end. The third encounter is similar to the second. It also involves the pull of family ties. But here, the potential disciple is holding on tightly to the old life. "I'll come, but first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family." We get a sense that this man is longing for what is familiar, longing for the comforts of home. It sounds a little similar to the Israelites in the wilderness, who were on their way to the promised land. They were finally freed from bondage in Egypt. They had everything in front of them, but the journey is a little harder than they expected, a little more uncertain and uncomfortable, and so they beg Moses to go back to what is familiar, even if that means a life of slavery. Or it might remind us of other places in the Gospels that Jesus challenges family loyalties, like the text from Matthew that John read for us earlier. Jesus is redefining what family means in the context of following him. All other loyalties come second. Jesus says, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." The original readers of this text would have been familiar with the rugged terrain in Palestine and the task of working the field. They would have known that a worker was bound to make mistakes if they weren't paying attention to the road in front of them. It was all too easy to get knocked off course. And in the same way, committing to a life with Jesus is a bumpy road. It demands our complete and focused attention to the moment in front of us. So how might these scenarios translate to our time and place? Did you find yourself in one of these interactions? And what is Jesus saying about home in this story? One major difference is that in Jesus' time, deciding to follow him usually meant leaving family behind and physically traveling a new road. And in our context, it usually doesn't mean that. Sometimes it might, and we'll think more about that as we hear from our global personnel and learn more about the experience of refugees and immigrants and what home might mean to them. But for us, whose lives are rooted in a certain place, at least for now, where is the challenge in Jesus' words? I think it's important to acknowledge that each of us has our own unique story with God and a specific call that God is inviting us into. But no matter the details of each of our stories, Jesus is asking us to seek his kingdom above everything else. The order of our priorities matters. Just as an example, let's think about how our family loyalties might change throughout our lives as we grow up. First, most of us are under the care of our parents. Our immediate family is our home base. That's who we're accountable to, and those are the relationships that we prioritize. As we enter adulthood, those priorities might shift. If you get married, that's an intentional move of saying to your spouse, "You are my primary home now." And other family loyalties still matter, but our marriage partnership now comes first. And if you are married, you probably know how that shift in loyalties can be hard, can get a little messy as everyone figures out the new arrangement and how to adjust. Another big shift comes if you have kids, priorities change. Or as an adult, you might decide to commit to living intentionally with a group of friends or roommates and create a sense of home and family in that way, making decisions based on your commitment to that specific group of people. The call to care for aging parents might bring another shift in your life. And as we navigate our busy lives in other areas, we are making choices all the time about what we value, where we spend our energy and time, how we guide our kids in making those decisions, and where we put our money and resources. And all those daily choices reveal a lot about where our priorities are, what matters most to us at the end of the day. So as we think about Jesus' call to follow him, his invitation to be part of life in the kingdom of God, where does that fall on our list of priorities? Is commitment to Jesus the starting line, the home base, that then dictates how I make decisions about every other part of life? Or does it come second or third or further down the list? Clearly, it's not wrong to have other commitments and loyalties, but the order matters. So my challenge for you today is to come before God honestly with the question, God, how am I ordering my life? Where is my first love? Is it directed toward you and your kingdom, or am I prioritizing something else? Family, sports, technology, work, political loyalties, my own comfort and security, something else. Jesus makes it clear that following him is not a hobby, it's not an afterthought, it's not a ticket to someplace else. It is saying yes to a life here and now that demands our deepest allegiance. Jesus isn't interested in a half-hearted, only when it's convenient for me kind of love. He wants our whole hearts. That said, it's also true that we are all a work in progress, and we need to do this in community. And that's the beauty of life in the church, the body of Christ as our home. We have this unique family of sisters and brothers in Christ that we get to travel this road with, people who may have very different stories than our own, who are a gift from God. These are people we are accountable to. These are the people who can help us grow in our walk with God and in figuring out what it means to follow Jesus into the world. So wherever Jesus calls us to go, no matter what changes happen in our life, we know that we are not alone. We have a home and a family that Jesus himself has created for us. This is a home that keeps us grounded and steady as we face all the uncertainties around us. And it's a home that reminds us who we are and the direction that we're heading as we seek God's kingdom together. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we hear your call to come and follow. And you know how easy it is for us to make shallow commitments, how hard it can be to say a wholehearted yes to life with you. Help us to align our hearts with the way that we actually live our lives and to be honest with ourselves about our priorities. And if there's some reordering to be done, Lord, we ask for your help and clarity in that. Thank you for the gift of community in the church and for the ways we can grow through being in relationship with one another. Continue to teach us what it means to seek your kingdom and to invite others to join in the abundant life that you offer. We know that no other life, no other love is worthy, so continue to call us deeper. Show us how to love you and trust you with all that we are. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.